We're in the middle, more or less, of the Bread of Life discourse in our series in the book of John. Begin reading in verse 35. Hear the word of the Lord. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they will be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of this world is my flesh." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for very clear, very sobering, very eternal teaching that comes from the lips of our Lord. And Father, our prayer this morning is that you would draw us, that you would give us the ears to hear, and the eyes to see, and the mind to receive. And we recognize this as a work of your grace, and your grace alone. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You'll remember, if you've been with us in our series in recent weeks, that Jesus encountered the Pharisees back in chapter 5, and they wanted to kill him for the claims that he was making about who he was and is, and especially for making the claim that he is God. And in response to that, you'll remember Jesus made a whole series of very staggering and audacious claims that he told them, "You're talking to the God of the Sabbath when you're speaking to me, and the works that I do are the works, very same works, of God in heaven. And you're talking to the one who has the power to give spiritual life, and you're talking to the one who has the power to resurrect all human beings from the dead on the last day, and you're talking to the one who will judge you and consign you to your eternal destiny on that last day." And of course, that just made them even more angry, and things are ramping up as John is quickly moving the narrative toward the cross. At this point in Jesus' ministry, he is extremely popular. Just throngs of people following him and his disciples, thousands upon thousands, and literally at times crushing Jesus. But what we've seen is that they're, by and large, doing this for all the wrong reasons. They saw the miraculous healings. They saw the feeding of the 15,000 or so. Jesus said in verse 2 of chapter 6, the large crowd was following him, or John's narrative, the large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. And then Jesus said in verse 26, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." So if they weren't coming for the healings, they were coming for the feedings. That's what was attracting the crowds. And what develops is this notion amongst the populace that Jesus is the perfect political candidate. There's great expectation at the popular level that the Messiah was going to come and be a political deliverer and a military deliverer. And they see him doing these miraculous signs, healing people, feeding people, and they think, if he can do all of these things, just think what he could do to the Roman Empire. This guy's a walking food truck and an ambulance, all in one. Let's make him king. And Jesus said, not want to have anything to do with that. Verse 15, he said, perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. They were looking for a political savior, a material savior, a physical savior. What can you do for me in this life and the here and now temporal savior? And that's just not what Jesus was offering. He was offering something much greater, something lasting, something eternal. And so this leads to the bread of life discourse, where Jesus begins to really reveal the spiritual realities. Very profound text, and yet at the same time, just as simple and straightforward as can be. Throughout this whole narrative, he's drawing from the imagery of the miracle of feeding the 15,000, and he's using this image of bread, which is as old as the Old Testament, going all the way back to the manna that God provided from heaven, and he's drawing this extended metaphor between two types of bread. And it's genius. This is a metaphor that works in any age, any culture, any civilization, to any race, any human being. If you have a mouth and a stomach, you can relate to the metaphor. And he says, look, in this life, there are two kinds of bread. There's a material bread that perishes, and there's a spiritual bread that lasts for all of eternity. It's as straightforward as that. And then the disciples said, well, what do we have to do? What kind of work do we need to do to get the bread that you're talking about, Jesus? And he told them, there is no physical work that you can do. It comes by faith. Verse 30, they go from there and say, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? They just don't get it. The running theme here is the thickness and the hardness and the stubbornness and the blindness of the human heart. Jesus is explaining it in crystal clear terms. And then they ask, well, do another sign. And not only that, they ask for more food. What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus is offering them eternal bread, and bread that satisfies forever. And they're asking him, well, what do we do to get that bread? Are you going to provide it on a daily basis? Is this going to work like the arrangement the Israelites had with Moses? He was feeding them 6 days a week, and manna would come down, and he did this for 40 years. Are you going to do this for us for all of eternity? They just do not get it. Jesus said to them, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Verse 32, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Just over and over again, he's telling them, I'm the bread. It's me. Jesus is the bread of life. You receive Jesus and you receive the bread that satisfies eternally. And they said, give us this bread. Verse 34, but then we go on in our passage this morning, we find out they still do not get it. Jesus says in verse 35, I am the bread of life. This is the first of at least seven popular I am statements in John's gospel. The construction is the same as the Old Testament construction when God says his name is I am. I am that I am, ego eimi. This is a direct appeal to Jesus' deity. When the Hebrew ears heard this, they would immediately pick up that Jesus is saying, I am, just as God the Father is, I am. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. The bread of heaven is not physical bread. The bread of heaven is not going to be a food program that drops out of the sky for all of eternity on a daily basis. Jesus says, the bread of heaven is me. It's a person. It's deity in the flesh. And the way you receive it is coming to me. Verse 35, whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And of course, the reverse of that is apart from Christ, you'll never find satisfaction. Apart from the bread of heaven, you will always thirst. Apart from the bread of heaven, you will always be hungry. But if you come to Christ, the bread of heaven, by faith, you will never be hungry spiritually for eternity. See, that's something much greater than what they were focused on with their temporal blinders and what we are so often focused on with our temporal blinders. There is a much greater horizon before human beings, and it lasts an eternity. And Jesus is saying, come to me and you'll find satisfaction and you'll find eternal life. But then he says in verse 36, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet you do not believe. And see, this is the great frustration, I guess we might say, that here are these crowds of people, thousands upon thousands of people, and they've been following Jesus and they have been seeing the miracles. Jesus says, you have seen me. You've seen my miracles. You've seen the healings. You've seen the feedings. You've heard my teachings. But you do not believe. Yet you do not believe. Verse 36. And of course, it raises the question, why? Why is it that thousands upon thousands of people can sit under the preaching, not of Billy Graham, this is Jesus Christ himself. They're sitting under the preaching of the greatest preacher that ever was, directly seeing the miracles that he's performing, and the vast majority of them don't get it, don't come, don't receive, are still asking foolish questions like, what work do I do to get this bread? Is the bread going to drop out of the sky? And it raises the question, why? Why is it that these people won't believe? And Jesus starts to draw the curtain back here. And he starts to show a little bit behind the scenes of what happens in order to motivate, in order to empower, in order to enable a person to come to Christ and to place their trust in him. At this point, we're asking, why aren't these people doing it? And now Jesus starts to pull the curtain back and says, I'll show you what happens behind the scenes in order to enable somebody to come to me and receive me as the bread of life. In verse 37, he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. The answer to the question is, why don't all people come, or why don't the vast majority of these thousands and thousands of people come, is because God, the Father, has determined a people who are going to come to the Son. He says, all that the Father gives me, everyone, every individual that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. God has determined a people to come to the Son, and he gives that people as the Son to a gift, as a gift. Christ is saying, he gives this to me. The Father has determined to give me a gift, and that gift is a certain number of sinners. But they will come. They will come. It's not as if the Father sent the Son and he was sacrificed on the cross and then he just steps back and crosses his fingers and hopes for the best and says, I hope some of these people will get it so that I can make good on the promise to deliver a gift to my Son. That's not at all the picture. Jesus is very clearly saying here that Jesus has made, or the Father has made, the salvation of a number of people a sure and certain reality, and that number of people surely and certainly will come to the Son. There's no question about it. All that the Father gives me will come, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So those who don't come, the Father hasn't given to the Son. That's what explains the masses of people that just don't get this. And notice here, he says, the ones the Father has given me will come. He doesn't say, all who come to me, the Father will then give to me. There's a huge difference in that. He doesn't say, all who come to me, the Father will give to me. He says, the ones the Father has given me, those are the ones who will come. And not only that, they'll never be cast out here. So we're talking about, in theological terms, we're talking about the doctrine of unconditional election here. We're talking about the doctrine of irresistible grace. They will come. We're talking about the doctrine of perseverance of the saints. Those who are truly saved and truly in Christ are eternally secure. He will raise you up on the last day. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Now, this is difficult stuff here. This is profound stuff. This is often referred to, this whole section, as just the hard sayings of Jesus. Because these are hard sayings. They are. We don't want to gloss that over. We are speaking here of the doctrine of predestination. I know that may raise hairs on the back of some necks. And, you know, we can get mad about it. We can kick against it. We can fight it. We can reject it because we don't like it. Or we can search the scriptures and honestly see what they have to say. And most do struggle with these teachings at some point if you're being faithful to the scriptures. And that's what I would encourage you to do, is to really study and consider and think about what the Bible is saying here. Because if you're going to be a serious student of the scriptures, you can't avoid this. You can't just chop out John chapter 6 and Romans chapter 9 and the high priestly prayer toward the end of John. You can't. I mean, some people do, but you're not being biblically honest if you do. I have a commentary in my office on the entire gospel of John, an expository chapter by chapter, verse by verse commentary. And I kid you not, this entire section of John chapter 6 is just conspicuously absent. It's just not there. I flipped through it a couple times wondering if maybe it got arranged in a different part of the book. It's just not there. That's one option. You can ignore it. But that's not being biblically honest. Mark Twain is credited with saying, it's not the things I don't understand in the Bible that bother me, it's the things I do understand. Mark Twain was not a Christian, but that's a poignant quote. So often the things that are just as plain as can be in Scripture that tend to give us the most trouble. And I do think this is one of the strengths of the Reformed faith. If I had to define the Reformed faith in a nutshell, I would say the Reformed faith is Christianity that affirms everything that the Bible has to say, and it's Christianity that avoids speculating on the rest. That's Reformed Christianity in a nutshell. We affirm everything that the Bible has to say, even the parts that we may not particularly like, and we try to discipline ourselves to avoid speculating beyond what the scriptures have to say. And sometimes that means there's some mystery and there's some tension, and we let it lie where the Bible lets it lie. To me, that's the most honest approach to the Christian faith. And I think that's exactly what we're called to do. And frankly, if there's something in the Bible that I don't like, I'm not too proud to recognize that the problem lies with me. It doesn't lie with the Bible. And there are hard sayings, and these are hard sayings. And I want to be honest, and I want to understand them. And I want to recognize that the goal is not to learn what seems right or what we intuitively think things should be, but what does the Bible say? What does God reveal in His Word, even if it's not popular? And a lot of times it's not popular. And it's very telling that at the end of the Bread of Life discourse, which is very predestinarian in its tone, the crowds vanish. They're out of there at the end of this discourse. They're not so concerned about the traveling food truck and ambulance anymore after Jesus lays this down. Well, he goes on here in the Bread of Life discourse, and he expounds further. He says, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. It is the will of the Father that those whom he has given to the Son will never be lost. And that is a great, great comfort to every Christian believer in this life, that if you have truly put your trust in Christ, Christ will keep you. And you can know that your hope in this life, if you're in Christ, is that you will be raised up on the last day. Folks, don't miss the beauty and the profundity of that, and the precious nature of that promise. I wonder sometimes if we don't become so overly familiar with the language of resurrection and surety and security and assurance that maybe we lose how precious that is. And we talk about these things maybe almost in a flippant sort of nature, using the vocabulary and the words and the jargon, but do you realize that one day, if you are in Christ, we are all going to be standing before the judgment throne? These things that Christ is speaking of, this is not fantasy. This is going to be reality. We will stand before Christ, and if we are in him, he's going to raise us up on that last day, and he's going to keep us as his own. Verse 40, he says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. As one commentator put it, God has claimed us from the beginning. The Son will raise us at the end. As Christians, we belong to eternity. God knew your name before the foundations of the world. And Christ claims you as his own, and you will be raised to eternity. Well, they complain at this point. Verse 41, so the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They could not reconcile the fact that Jesus, on the one hand, claimed to come from heaven, and on the other hand, they know his folks. They know his mother, they know his father. How is it that he claims to come from heaven? And this kind of gets back to that theme of a prophet not being honored in his hometown. It's hard for them to get past this notion that this is the guy we grew up playing kickball with. And I know his parents, and he's telling me that he is from heaven. Later in John 7, we read that his own brothers did not believe him. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Well, Jesus goes on. Verse 44, he says, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. He just keeps coming back to this same theme. He's repeating these same themes over and over. I am the bread of life. The Father sends me from heaven. You come to me, you'll be eternally satisfied. How does this happen? The Father gave you to me before all of eternity. You won't come unless he draws you. But if he draws you, you will come. And I will raise you up on the last day. He's just saying this in different ways, turning phrases, making the same points. He's being crystal clear. They're not getting it. And this is really another astonishing statement here, where he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. We're asking the question, why is it that the majority of these thousands don't come? Well, Jesus says here very clearly, they don't have the ability. Look at that. No one can. No person, no man, woman, or child has the ability to do what Jesus is calling you to do, which is to come to him. We are morally incapable. We are morally infected. We are spiritually dead. So when Jesus says, come to me, we're hopeless. No one can come. Does that mean no one comes? Well, by God's grace, no, it doesn't. No one can come to me unless. Now, there's the necessary condition. You are morally incapable, you are spiritually incapable of coming to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. If any person is going to come, this is what must happen. The Father must draw. The Father must do a supernatural work to enable us to come. It doesn't mean woo, doesn't mean entice. It's a very strong word. It means draw, seize, or drag. This is the very same word in Acts chapter 21, verse 30, when Paul was seized and dragged out of the temple. The Jews were not wooing Paul out of the temple. They seized him irresistibly and effectively, and they removed him from the temple. And Jesus is saying, you must come to me. You're incapable of coming to me unless the Father resurrects your dead heart, unless the Father gives you the desire, gives you the ability, gives you the power to trust in Christ. And then all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. So you see what I mean when I say Jesus is pulling back the curtain here, and he's showing some of the behind-the-scenes workings of a person coming to a true conversion of faith in Christ. These are the things that are happening behind the scenes. And he goes on and says, I'm not talking about providing you bread day by day as a father did for the children of Israel in the wilderness. Your fathers ate the manna, verse 49, in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. Even manna that came out of the sky, that was a supernatural miracle, but it did not give eternal life. Not talking about the fish that I divided, not talking about the manna that God provided. I'm talking about myself as the bread of life, and whoever eats of me will not die. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. Verse 51, I am the bread of heaven, he says again, that came down from heaven. He says again, if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. He will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Well, if nothing else, we have to come away from a passage like this with a sense that we can take no credit whatsoever for what the Father has mercifully done for us. If you are in Christ, you cannot take any credit for that. It is solely a work of his mercy and of his grace that he sent to you bread from heaven, that bread from heaven is the person Jesus Christ, and that bread is his flesh that bore the sins of the world on the cross for our salvation. And with that in mind, how appropriate is it that we come to the table of the Lord today?